All right, let's pick up where we left off in the book of Proverbs. We left off in chapter 25. This actually begins another division of this book. And what I mean by that is, when we get into this chapter 25, it says in this verse 1, it says, "These are also the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, transcribed." In other words, I'm getting the impression that these Proverbs we're going to be reading in these next few chapters were actually found by Hezekiah's scribes and some of his religious leaders, but almost like 300 years after Solomon, because that's when Hezekiah came up on the scene. And we go back to Kings, as I told you when we first began this book, we are told in Kings that Solomon had written over 3,000 Proverbs. And I just basically just figured if you start from chapter 10, where actually the Proverbs begin, and you go through chapter 29, there's less than 600 Proverbs. There's about 560-something Proverbs. So there's about 2,400 Proverbs that are missing. But one thing, if you look at, there's a book called the Book of Wisdom. It's only in the Catholic Bible. You won't find it in a Protestant Bible because... you know, some of the books that are in the Catholic Bible, they've been left out of the canon of the Protestant Bible because some of the they've just questioned this divine inspiration. And there's a book of wisdom in here that's attributed to being written by Solomon. But we know that it wasn't written down by Solomon simply because it was written about 100, 200 years before Christ, and it was written by an Hellenistic Greek. In other words, it was written by a Jew in Greek. So obviously it was way, way after the time of Solomon. But I've read these books and I've read them through and through, and I see that they're just absolutely filled with wisdom, especially the Book of Wisdom and the Book of the Sirach, otherwise known as Ecclesiasticus. Don't mix it up with Ecclesiastes. But in that Book of Wisdom, that's attributed to being written by Solomon, it has like 19 chapters and over 400 Proverbs. And they go right along, hand in hand, with the rest of what Solomon has written. So I'm just throwing that out there because apparently, centuries later, Hezekiah, some of his scribes, had found some more writings of Solomon. And they just put it down, that what we're going to be reading tonight. Anyway, beginning with that verse 1, it says, "These are also the Proverbs of Solomon, which men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, transcribed. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter." It says the glory of God to conceal a matter. Well, what that I think that means is that obviously we can't know everything about God, and we can't obviously know his reasonings for everything. I mean, we're told in Isaiah 55 that God's thoughts aren't our thoughts, and his ways aren't our ways. As high as the heavens are high, that's how different his thoughts are from our thoughts. And I always marvel when, you know, we have the most powerful telescopes to look out into space, and we can't see the end of it. We can see 15 billion light years out there, but we still don't see the end of it. And as a matter of fact, now astronomers are saying that our universe is expanding in a velocity that's actually exceeding the speed of light. So that means as far as we see out there, that's as far as we will ever see. And I just throw that out there because that's how far God's thoughts are from our thoughts. So when it says the glory of God is to conceal a matter, well, also keep in mind that if God could be fully comprehended, well, obviously he wouldn't be God, or that we would have to be God in order to fully comprehend him. But it says it's the glory of kings to search out a matter, and I think that that says a lot too. Look, for example, like Solomon. He talks about the glory of kings. Well, Solomon sat as a judge, obviously. People came to him for judgments. They came to him for rulings. And we know the classic example of these two women, two prostitutes came to him, and they were arguing over whose baby it was. One was claiming it was hers, the other was claiming it was hers, and they said, you know, and there was a dead baby involved that one of them fell asleep on. Well, Solomon, obviously, nobody knew whose baby it was. But it says this is the glory of kings to search out a matter. So, I mean, he just looks through the whole situation and just says, "I'll tell you what you do. Give me a sword, cut that kid in half, and give one to me, one to you." And then it was a real mother came for her. "Oh, don't do that. Don't do that, man. Just give her the baby." And the one that wasn't the mother says, "Yeah, go ahead. Cut it in half. Won't be either one of ours." Well, Solomon now could see through the matter. So that was quite a glory for him. In other words, people could see his wisdom. And don't you wish we had people running this government and running this state and running this country who had some wisdom? And, you know, it talks about it's the glory of kings to search out a matter. I make a much broader application in this respect. If we belong to God through his son, Jesus Christ, then the Bible talks about us as being royalty in terms. If we are sons and daughters of God, obviously, then we are I don't want to say, well, kings and queens. I mean, you could say princesses and princes, you know, because we are in a technical sense or, you know, a broad sense, all right, spiritual sense. Well, I always feel like, hey, you know what? As God's children, we really do, I think, have a moral obligation to seek out a matter. What I mean by that is the Bible says study, show yourself approved unto God, a workman who's able to, you know, divide the word of truth correctly. Search it out, seek it out, study, constantly study. And I think that in doing that, you will see the wisdom of God's words, and you can see the foolishness of so much of what opposes God's word. Anyway, verse 3, it says, as the heavens for height and the earth for depth, so the heart of a king is unsearchable. And, you know, you could almost kind of tie that right along with what we read in verse 1 in terms of the heart of a king. Well, Christ is the King of Kings, and obviously we're never going to be able to plumb the depths of his reasoning or why he does things or why he allows things. I mean, look what's happening all around us. Why does God allow some of the things to happen? Well, nobody's going to know for sure. But at the same token, I think, too, you can even bring it down on a human level. I mean, just take the President of the United States. Not too many people are going to know why he makes certain decisions, because we're not there in his war room or decision-making room, and we're not listening to his advice and to his counselors. So if you apply this spiritually, obviously, that even if things happen in our life that don't make any sense, and we can begin to question God about it, like look what happened to Job, how he questioned God and his circumstance and his situations. Well, he didn't know the answer to that. As a matter of fact, when God finally appeared to him, God never explained himself, never explained anything to Job. And Job just felt like, if I could just find God, if I could just find him, I'm going to fire one question after another, after another, after another to God. And it was just the opposite. When God appeared to Job in a whirlwind, God fired something like 98 different questions at Job, and Job couldn't answer one of them. And God didn't answer all of Job's questions. I mean, obviously Job didn't pose any questions, but he said he would if he could just find God. Well, you know, you can't search out the heart of God, because he has his reasons. He has his purposes for it. And obviously, we can look back with hindsight and look at the Job situation and see, you know, God's brilliance in the whole thing, because that book has blessed untold multitudes of people throughout the ages, because they've seen the patience of Job and the long-suffering of Job and, you know, the faith of Job. And they've been able to, I guess, you know, conjure up some courage or some inspiration to keep going in the midst of a lot of despair. And in verse 4 it says, take away the dross from the silver, and there comes out a vessel for the smith. Take away the wicked before the king, and his strong will be established in righteousness. It says, take away the dross from the silver, and there comes out a vessel for the smith. I mean, this is what God has to do in our lives too, okay? If we give our lives over to Christ, there's a lot of changing needs to be done. There's just no doubt about it. He's going to put us through the reamer. He's going to test us, and he's also going to put us through the fire. And what I mean by trials, by testing, to refine us, to fashion us, to shape us, to mold us into the images of his son. And that's not an easy thing to go through, but it's going to clear away the dross, or skim away the dross, and it'll be left with silver. And then when you're left with silver, it says, and there comes out a vessel from the smith. In other words, remember what God, how he used the illustration in the book of Jeremiah, where he talked about the potter, and how the potter was in a situation where he could make out of that clay anything he wanted to. And the clay's not in a position to question what the potter's doing with it. But I think for God, in order for him to use us to any extent in our lives, the dross has got to be taken out. What are you guys doing? Come on in. You know the drill. You got a Bible?
I don't have a Bible.
Okay. You got a coloring book? Okay, you guys, we're in Proverbs chapter 25. But when he talks about in that verse 5, take away the wicked before the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. You know, there's coming a day when this is exactly what's going to happen. Exactly what's going to happen. As a matter of fact, that is the day of judgment. It's basically the end of the world, where Isaiah chapter 13, he says this, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt, and they will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them, and they will writhe like a woman in labor, and they will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make an end, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light, and the sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity, and also put an end to the arrogance of the proud, and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Now, you know what God is saying? There's coming a day when God is going to judge the world, and he's going to radically, drastically reduce the number of people in the world. And the people that are going to be left are people who are going to be committed to him. And when you read something like this, where it says in that verse 5, take away the wicked before the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. Well, when Christ comes back, he's going to establish his throne here on earth in righteousness and in justice and in truth. But he's going to do away with the wicked first. And at verse 6, it says, do not claim honor in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of great men. For it is better that it be said of you, come up here, than for you to be placed lower in the presence of the prince, whom your eyes have seen. You know, what's interesting about this is, remember, Jesus said something almost identical to this in Luke chapter 14. This is what Jesus said. When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this man, and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And then you read back over here what Solomon had said. I mean, Jesus just paraphrased this, in my opinion, when he says in that verse 6, do not claim honor in the presence of a king, and do not stand in the place of great men, for it is better that it be said of you, come up here, than for you to be placed lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen. Remember, we read in the Gospels constantly where the apostles were constantly jockeying back and forth for position, wondering who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God, and constantly Jesus, almost out of exasperation, would have to show them over and over and over again that you had to be like a little child, that you had to become the servant of all, that the greatest in the kingdom was the one who served. But also what's interesting is that we read an example where James and John, who were brothers, they went to Jesus along with their mother. They were the sons of Zebedee. And their mother said to Jesus, hey, listen, I have a favor to ask you. And he says, well, what is it? He says, well, when you come into your kingdom, I want each one of my sons to be at your right hand and your left hand. And Jesus basically said, well, you don't really know what you're asking. First of all, it's not up to me. It's up to my father to decide who's going to sit where in the kingdom, right? And then he just said, can you basically drink the cup that I'm going to drink of? But these guys were always trying to shine. They were always trying to find some kind of pedestal where they would be exalted. And they wanted to be at Jesus' right hand and his left hand. But what's interesting to me is, who was at Jesus' right hand and his left hand when he died?
Completely.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? It's like, hey man, maybe you don't want to go there. All I'm saying is this. Micah says, what does God require of you? What does the Lord require of you, O Israel, but to do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with the Lord your God? I think that if we really just determine in our mind, you know what, I just want to walk humbly with God. I don't want my face to shine in the front cover of the National Enquirer. I don't want to be famous. I don't want to be in a situation where I just become a legend in my own time or a household word. Hey, just walk humbly with God and just stay under the radar. I mean, that's where I've gotten to be in my life. I just feel like, hey, man, you know, the less people know me and know about me, the better. And, you know, that's just the way I feel. And then let God decide where I'm going to sit in the kingdom. And then he says in verse 8, he says, do not go out hastily to argue your case. Otherwise, what will you do in the end when your neighbor humiliates you? Argue your case with your neighbor and do not reveal the secret of another, or he who hears it will reproach you and the evil report about you will not pass away. I think that's pretty instructive, because even Jesus talked of this to a degree when he talked about if your brother has something against you. Remember that in Matthew 18, he said this, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won a brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be as to you a Gentile or a tax collector. And basically what Jesus is saying, hey, if we have a problem with somebody, what we really need to do is go to that person and confront them about what the problem is. In other words, one of the worst things for us to do is to go telling everybody else what the problem is. First of all, I think we read in the previous Proverbs, some of the previous Proverbs, that basically Solomon said something to the effect that if somebody tells you one side of the story, it may sound very plausible until you hear the other side of the story, right? And once you hear both sides of the story, then you get an idea, well, what the full story is, not just what a part of the story is. So what he's saying here, he says, don't go out hastily to argue your case. Otherwise, what will you do in the end when your neighbor humiliates you? In other words, he's saying, hey, man, go to the person themselves and try to work out this situation. And there's another thing to be said about this, too. When Jesus said, hey, go to the person, go to the individual. If you had something, if you have a problem with them, go to them. The other day, Tuesday morning, I was teaching a men's Bible study. Just before we got started, this lady came in before the Bible study, and she said, have you guys seen this bulletin? I said, no. I was afraid there was something in the bulletin that was very negative about the Bible study. But, you know, she had this serious look on her face. I never saw her before. And she says, this pastor up there in Truckee, he's coming down to replace our pastor because our pastor is retiring. And she says, and this guy's terrible. He's just terrible. She says, he's from Hungary. He's got a heavy accent. You can't understand him. And I had to leave there and come down to here, you know, to go to church services. And she's going on and on. And I just basically said, look, I don't care if he's a good speaker or not. I want to know, does he know the Lord? And then when she left, I just said to some of the brothers that were there, I said, man, this is wickedness. This is evil. What's wrong with this woman? She's just planting poison in people's head. You know, we don't know nothing about this man. And she's going around, you know, just lambasting him and just turning people against him. And nobody's even met the poor man yet. And I don't care if he's a deaf mute. All I want to know is, does he know Jesus Christ? Because if he doesn't know Jesus Christ, then I'm scared. But this woman just seems to be undermining this whole ministry. We read earlier in Proverbs chapter 6, I believe, it says there's seven things that God hates, and one of them is a person who stirs up strife among brethren. And we also told in Hebrews, I think it was chapter 11 or 12, where it says, hey, see to it that no root of bitterness spring up among you, lest thereby many become defiled. And this woman's going around, spreading around all this poison. I said, this is wickedness. This is evil. And we just prayed for this pastor, whoever he is. I don't know who he is. But like I said, it doesn't bother me if he's not a good speaker. Moses wasn't a good speaker. But look at how God used him. You know, that's all I want to know. Does he know the Lord? You know, not if he gives a good sermon, in your opinion. Anyways, in that verse 11, it says, like apples of gold and settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. Like apples of gold. Look at gold. I mean, I know gold is always fluctuating as far as its value, but how much does an apple weigh? I mean, how big is an apple? If it's apples of gold, that is really, really weighty. And then if it's in bowls of silver, how valuable is that? And, you know, when we went through Exodus and other parts in the Old Testament, silver actually pointed to redemption. And gold always has a connotation of pointing to God, pointing to deity, pointing to being divine. So it's almost like divine words that are based upon the redemption of Jesus Christ. I mean, I'm not trying to read too much in this or stretch it too much, but if you read this like apples of gold and settings of silver, it's a word spoken in the right circumstances. In other words, if a person is really needs counseling, or they really need direction, or they really want answers, and then somebody comes along who's really godly and is able to give them the right counsel, the right advice, you can't put a price tag on that. You can't put a premium on that. And in verse 12, it says, like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. We've read something similar to this probably almost about a half a dozen times right now. And this says a lot to me. Like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. Now, what's a reprover?
Somebody who corrects.
Yeah. And remember, this is what Paul says is going to happen in the last days. He says this in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. In other words, the saved and the damned, the saved and the lost. And by his appearing and his kingdom. He says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. And I'm seeing this happening all over the place right now. All over. It's just a fulfillment of what Paul predicted as far as apostasy, as far as people, they turning away from the truth, trying to find people who are going to tell them what they want to hear. But when you look at this situation, it says an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold. In other words, this is extremely valuable, and it's also noticeable to other people, and it really enhances your countenance, your appearance. And he says, a wise reprover to a listening ear. Well, a wise reprover is going to be a person who's going to be able to be tactful in how he reproves a person who needs to be reproved. But here's the thing. It's got to be a listening ear. And what is absolutely required if you're going to have a listening ear?
A willing ear to listen.
Yeah. Humility.
Yeah.
The willingness, right. Humility, because when you reprove somebody, you're criticizing them. And our fallen nature does not take criticism well at all. Not at all, right? And that's why a wise person has to be a humble person. The two go hand in hand. You will not find a person who's proud, who has godly wisdom. He may have a lot of worldly wisdom, but he won't have godly wisdom if he's proud. It's because God resists the proud, right? But it's going to take a person who just can stand back and say, you know, I appreciate that rebuke. I appreciate that criticism. I appreciate that reproof. But you won't see that today. Okay, in verse 13, he says, like the cold of snow in the time of harvest. In other words, the harvest time is towards the summer, right? In other words, it's hot out. The harvest time. The rains have gone, right? Is a faithful messenger to those who send him. In other words, if you're out there really working hard and breaking your back in the field at harvest time, and it's hot out and you're sweating, if you get a cold glass of water that's got snow in it or ice in it, that's pretty refreshing and invigorating, isn't it? Well, he's saying here, like the cold of snow in the time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who sent him, for he refreshes the soul of his masters. In other words, if you're an employer, or you just name it any person who's in a situation where you are dependent upon another person, if he is faithful, if you can depend upon him, it's just an asset to your whole business, to your whole, you know, company, to everything. But if you got somebody who you can't depend upon, it's just the opposite. And apply that spiritually too, because it says is a faithful messenger to those who send him. Now, we're messengers, right? We're messengers of Christ, right? All of us are. We should be anyway. Well, are we faithful to the message? You know what I'm saying? Well, if we're faithful to the message of our master, well, it really is refreshing to him. But a lot of people aren't being faithful to the message anymore. And in verse 14 it says, like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of his gifts falsely. You know, that says a lot too. I think even Jude said something very close to that. Matter of fact, I'll just read it. He says in that Jude 12, he said, he talks about these rebellious people in the church, and he said they're like hidden reefs and whatnot. He says, these are men who are hidden reefs in your love feast. When they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, and wild waves, etc. But he's talking about here a situation where, in that verse 14 of 25 of Proverbs, like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of his gifts falsely. In other words, a person who says, oh, just apply it to the church or something. You know, he says, well, yeah, I'm going to give X amount of money in my tithe for this particular situation. And then he never comes through. I mean, you're really dependent upon him. And you see a situation where he really let you down, right? Well, a lot of people are like that. In verse 15, it says, by forbearance, a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue breaks the bone. What's forbearance?
Patience.
Yeah. Patience is kind of a long-suffering. A person who's... I'll give you an example. I read a long time ago about... There was a monk by the name of Telemachus, and he was just a... He was in this monastery, and he just lived a quiet life. And all he did was just simply, spend his days in prayer and, harvesting the fields. And just always wanted to just stay to himself and have this communion with God. And one day God just set upon his heart really, really this burden. It was like God said to him, I want you to go to Rome. And, you know, he didn't know where that thought came from. But the thought would not let him go. it just kept getting impressed upon him more and more, and louder and heavier and heavier upon him, that God was saying to him, I want you to go to Rome. So finally, he just went to his superior and says, look, I don't know what it is. I don't know if this is the Holy Spirit or not, but I just, God, it just seems like God is just telling me he wants me to go to Rome. I've never been there. I don't know what he wants me to do there, but he wants me to go to Rome. And so his superior said to him, look, I know you. You're not a man given to delusions, and you're very, very practical, and you're very down to earth. I think that God's speaking to you, so I'm giving you leave. Go to Rome. So the guy goes to Rome. He travels all the way there, hundreds of miles to get to Rome. Never been there before. Gets there, and he doesn't know what God wants him to do there. He's there, and he sees all these people, crowds, masses of humanity going in a particular direction. So I said, well, maybe I'll follow the crowd here, find out what God wants you to do. So they all go into this big, huge Colosseum. And so he gets into the Colosseum, and he's sitting there, and then next thing you know, the gladiators come out, and then they salute the emperor, saying, we salute you who are about to die. And then they pair off, and they start wailing away at each other, and they start killing each other. And he's just, this Telemachus, just absolutely taken back. He's so shocked, he just can't believe what he's seeing. And the next pair of gladiators get out there, and they start beating on each other. And he runs all the way down the steps, jumps into the arena, goes in between these two gladiators that are just beating each other, and he's saying, in the name of Christ, forbear. In the name of Christ, forbear. And he's just pleading with these guys, hey, in the name of Christ, forbear. And they're just shoving him out of the way and going at each other. And some of the people thought, man, well, this guy, what is this guy, a clown? What is he, part of the act? What is he? And he's saying, in the name of Jesus Christ, I beg you, forbear. Don't do this, brothers. Don't do this. And finally, one of the guys just took his sword and he just rammed him all the way through. And he just dropped dead right there on the Colosseum floor. And next thing you know, some people started to file out. And then more people started filing out. And then more people and more people. And next thing you know, the entire Colosseum emptied out. And you know, that was the last time that they ever had a gladiator fight. Because of this Telemachus, who was out there saying, in the name of Christ, forbear. And just read this. He says, by forbearance, a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue breaks the bone. That's how God put an end to this. And verse 16 says, have you found honey? Eat only what you need, that you not have it in excess and vomit it. And I think that that's this good advice, right? In other words, God's given us all kinds of things to enjoy in life. But anything that is abused, it becomes an offense to God. I'll never forget this. Sometimes it's hard for me to imagine God finding, let's say, pleasure in us. For some reason, it's just always kind of gone over my head until God showed me something when Rachel was just a little girl, and she was in a car seat in the car. And I don't know, she might have been 2-3 years old, but I remember it was at a gas station. I filled up with gas, and I just went in to pay, and I just bought her a root beer. She never had a root beer before, and I gave her a root beer. And she's drinking this root beer, and she's saying, I like this Coke, Daddy. I want this Coke. And she just kept going on and on and on about the Coke. It was a root beer. It had a very distinctive flavor to it, a taste to it. And I found myself, I got a lot of enjoyment out of that. I got a lot of pleasure out of my little girl finding so much enjoyment out of this. You know what I'm saying? And it was almost as though God impressed upon me how much pleasure he gets when we really enjoy his creation. However, if she had taken that root beer and dumped it all over my car, I would have been ticked off, right? Mm-hmm. Because now she's just abused it, right? When it says here, have you found honey? Eat only what you need, that you not have it in excess and vomit it up. In other words, we misuse it, we overindulge in it, this type of thing. We exceed what God has wanted us to do with this, and then it's just going to, it's not going to be the blessing that God intended it to be. In verse 17, it says, let your foot rarely be in your neighbor's house, or he will become weary of you and hate you. You know what? I mean, wasn't it Ben Franklin who said something like this? He said something like that, both fish and guests smell after 3 days. Well, it says here, let your foot rarely be in your neighbor's house, or he will become weary of you and hate you. That is just solid advice. And verse 18 is, like a club and a sword and a sharp arrow is a man who bears false witness against his neighbor. Oh, isn't this what happened to Christ? Look at all the false witnesses that were brought against him. But it says here, like a club and a sword and a sharp arrow is a man who bears false witness against his neighbor. This is something that God said that he absolutely hates, is a false witness. I mean, look, go back to the book of Kings, and we read about the situation there about Naboth and how this wicked king Ahab and his wife Jezebel conspired to get Naboth's property. So they, you know, held a feast, and they, in the middle of the feast, they got some worthless guys to come up and say that Naboth had cursed God and the king. And so they took him out and stoned him to death. Well, that was false witnesses there. And you read this, like a club and a sword and a sharp arrow is a man who bears false witness against his neighbor. I'm telling you that, man, people who do this, they will not escape God's judgment. They just will not. This is a horrible sin, to lie about another person, to ruin their life, to ruin their reputation. I mean, there's an old saying that more people have been slain with the tongue than with the sword. And in verse 19, he says, like a bad tooth and an unsteady foot is confidence in a faithless man in a time of trouble. This says a lot too, right? I mean, it's a straightforward thing. It says like a bad tooth. Fortunately for me, I've never had really bad teeth, but I've seen people who have had just an absolute agony if they've got a bad tooth. He says like a bad tooth and an unsteady foot. In other words, a broken foot is confidence in a faithless man in a time of trouble. Now, just imagine what he's saying here. Just imagine, for example, you don't have any transportation, but you need to get to the airport. And so you ask this guy who's not too dependable, listen, I have to be at the airport at 9 o'clock. Can you pick me up at 8? You know, be sure you're here at 8. Or you might say, hey, listen, I've got this job interview. I really depended upon you, and I'll pay you to do it. I have to be there a certain time. I mean, just throw it out there. You had a very important place to be, and now you're putting confidence in this worthless good for nothing? Oh, that's what it's talking about here. Like a bad tooth and an unsteady foot is confidence in a faithless man in a time of trouble. You know, and like I said, you can even apply it spiritually too. Because this world is in big trouble. It is. It's a frightening place to live. It just is. And I think that at this time, I think God is looking for faithful people. Because what does it say in Chronicles? It says, the eyes of the Lord go to and fro upon the surface of the earth to see whose hearts are totally committed to him that he might strongly support. He's not looking for people who are faithless or people who are undependable or lukewarm, apathetic, and indifferent. And in verse 20 says, like one who takes off a garment on a cold day or like vinegar on soda is he who sings songs to a troubled heart. Now that says a lot too, doesn't it? I mean, it's almost profound in its simplicity. But basically what he's saying, if you see a person who's really, really down and they're depressed or they just really have gone through some really difficult things, the worst thing you could do is to, you know, go around and just be real cheerful in a situation. I mean, Solomon himself says, there's a time and there's a place for everything. There's a time to laugh. There's a time to cry. There's a time to dance. There's a time to mourn. You don't go to a funeral parlor and start laughing and start cracking up and start, you know, cracking jokes, right? I mean, that's just out of place, right? And there's a time and a place for everything. And that's what he's talking about. Even Jesus said this. Remember when the scribes and the Pharisees and Sadducees came up to him and says, hey, how come your disciples don't fast? He says, hey, man, they don't fast because the bridegroom's here with them. He says, nobody takes new wine and puts it in old wineskins because you're going to burst the wineskins. He says, nobody puts a new patch on an old garment because you're going to tear the garment. And basically, we're saying there's a time and there's a place for everything. Well, when you see somebody who's really, really going through a lot of difficulties, the worst thing in the world is for you to just make light of it. Like one who takes off a garment on a cold day or like vinegar on soda. In other words, this is just, you know, putting salt in a person's wounds when somebody does that. And, you know, Christians can even do this in this respect. If ever I see a person who's really, really down and really going through some very, very deep waters, I just don't quote scripture flippantly to them. You know what I'm saying? Like, oh, you know, praise God, all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and call according to his purpose, and then flip a coin and walk away. What have you done? I mean, you have not got down with this person and wept with this person and felt with this person. Sometimes I just don't know what to say to people at times. I just don't. I just pray for wisdom and put my arm around them and just pray for them. I don't know why you're going through this. I don't know why God's allowing this. I don't know why this is going through this. But, you know, the last thing you do is just say something really flippant. Like, you know, oh, it's all going to work out for the good. You know, sometimes you just get down. But that's what Paul says. He says, weep with those who weep, You know? In verse 21 it says, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. God said something very, very close to this. If you go back to Exodus chapter 23, this is what God told his people to do. He said this, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. And if you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helplessly under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him, and you shall surely release it with him. In other words, God is saying this, you see your enemy and he's in trouble, I want you to help him out. Because God is saying this too, that this could be an ideal situation to win this person over. This could be an ideal situation where there could be a reconciliation if you're willing to go the extra mile and help this person out that you do not like in their time of need. And that's what God is saying, because we are to love our enemies, right? Do good to those who persecute us and this type of thing, to be, you know, like our Heavenly Father. And he says here in verse 22, it says, for you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. I should have read the two together. That verse 21 and 22, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat, and if he is thirsty, give him water to drink, for you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Like I said, heap burning coals on his head. In other words, he will come under conviction that I really do need to reconcile with this person instead of hating this person, because this person has just helped me in my time of need, so he can't be all that bad. And in verse 23 it says, the north wind brings forth rain, and a backbiting tongue is an angry countenance. As day follows night, when it talks about as north wind brings forth rain, that's just what's going to happen. And what happens? A backbiting tongue, an angry countenance. What's a backbiting tongue?
Sharp tongue, critical tongue.
Yeah, a person who's always starting an argument. Oh, it's always stirring up strife. Yeah.
I have a sidebar that says tongue of secrecy. It almost sounds like you're talking behind your back.
Yeah, backbiting or backstabbing. That might even be a better word. A backstabbing tongue, an angry countenance. I would have far more respect if a person just spit in my face and said what they thought to me in my face rather than smiling to my face and then stabbing me in the back, right? I mean, any of us would appreciate that more, right, than a person who's like that. That's what he's saying. If there's a backbiting tongue, if there's a backstabbing tongue, what's it going to do? It's going to really create a situation where there's an explosion. He says here, an angry countenance. There's going to be come to blows. And in verse 24, it is better to live in a corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Now, how many times have we read that? This is probably about the third, fourth, fifth time, right? Something along those lines. All the women are going to hate me here. They're going to hate me. But you know what? I didn't say that. Did I say this? Okay. Let's read again. Huh? It says, it's better to live in a corner of a roof or a corner of an attic than in a house shared with a contentious woman. And, you know, Solomon ought to know. I mean, he had 1,000 wives. He probably had some real contentious women in there, you know. He said, man, I don't want any diss. But what is a contentious woman?
Woman that just argues.
Well, it's arguing, nagging, always finding fault, always nitpicking. Always, yeah. It's like a man just wants to come home and have some peace and quiet, not to have some woman in his face. He's saying here, he says, it's better to live in a corner of a roof. No, live all by yourself in a, you know, just a small little corner and have some peace and quiet. That's a lot better than to share a room, or share a palace, share a house with a woman who's always arguing. But then you got to ask, how does this happen? A guy with any brains, and a lot of guys don't have too many brains, but they got enough to know this. If they're dating a person who's just argumentative and quarrelsome and contentious, chances are they're not going to marry her. I mean, unless he's a complete imbecile, I don't know. He's just not going to do that, right? But that's not usually what happens. What happens a lot of times is this, is that you get a situation where the guy will, you know, go head over heels over a particular woman because she's attractive. Men are visual. They see a woman, she's attractive, well, I've got to have this woman. And then a lot of times, a woman will really pour out and charm, right? So the guy thinks to himself, wow, this is great. You know, I want to marry this woman. She's never going to change. But the woman's thinking, well, you know, this isn't exactly what I want, but maybe I can change him. And then you get in a situation, but what happens? You get in a situation where they're both wrong. Now, understand this too. Some guys can create that situation. They just can create it. But I also feel this. 9 times out of 10, if a woman has a sweet disposition, she can really set the tone in the house. even if the guy's in a bad mood, even if he has a bad day. But if he comes home to an argumentative woman, I mean, you know, it's not going to last long. It's just not. And in verse 25, it says that, like cold water to a weary soul, is a good news from a distant land. In other words, this is good news, right? I mean, sometimes I just hate to go to the mailbox. Do you guys? what kind of bad news is there today, right? I mean, that's the way I feel sometimes. But it is really refreshing when something, when you get unexpected, check in the mail. It is really refreshing, right? I mean, it's happened to me a few times on occasion. And it's like here, it's like cold water to a weary soul is a good news from a distant land. Somewhere where you totally didn't expect it. Somebody sent you something out of the blue, and you don't even know who sent it sometimes. That's what it's talking about. In verse 26, like a trampled spring in a polluted well is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. That says a lot to me. It just does. It just jumps out at me, especially in these past elections, because as far as I'm concerned, you've got so many people who profess to believe in Christ, and yet what have they done? They have compromised their stand for Christ by voting for people who are at war with God. And what I mean by at war with God, I mean they are promoting legislation that is an affront to Him. They are promoting abortion, and they are promoting homosexual rights and gay marriage, and a number of things that are an offense to God. I'm talking about Christians now. Okay. Read this again. Like a trampled spring in a polluted well is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. In other words, when they compromise, and I just don't think there's room for compromise a lot of time when we go to the polls, and we can't be saying stupid things like, well, you know what, I'm really concerned about global warming, so I'm going to vote for this politician over here. Well, wait a minute. No, wait, first things first. It starts in the womb. You got to honor God there. These children are being created in His image and likeness. And I'm telling you right now, if this country and this world honored God, we wouldn't have all the problems we have. You know. And in verse 27 it says, it is not good to eat much honey, nor is it the glory to search out one's own glory. It's not good to eat too much honey. Well, honey is good, and honey is enjoyable, right? But you couple it with the second part. He says, nor is it glory to search out one's own glory. What does that mean?
Arrogant.
Huh? What?
You're arrogant.
Tooting your own horn.
There, that's it. It says here, it is not good to eat much honey, nor is it glory to search out one's own glory. You ever been around people who are always praising themselves? I mean, always looking for praise or whatever. They're always tooting their own horns, like I said. I mean, it could get to a situation where, maybe this is a bad example. I know I used to play racquetball with a guy a lot. I mean, I probably played thousands of games with him, and all I know is that he was a really, really good player. Every time he'd make a fantastic shot, he'd let you know how good he was. And it got to the point where you just didn't even want to praise the guy for a good shot because, well, he's just going to praise himself. You know what I'm saying? Well, maybe that's a bad example, but it applies to human nature in a sense that, hey, if you do something that is really a tremendous achievement, just keep your mouth shut about it and let other people praise you for it. And if other people don't praise you for it, don't worry about it. I have this driving ambition in my life is, hey, it doesn't matter whether people like me or hate me, it doesn't matter whether they pat me on the back or spit in my face. What matters to me is, what does God think of me? That's what matters to me. In other words, everything I do, I try to do for the honor and glory of God. I mean, I don't say that flippantly. I really strive for that. I strive for that on my job. I strive for it in what I do. I strive for it when I teach, and if I preach, and whatever I do, I strive for that, you know, to glorify God. And then if men just criticize me or they don't praise me, what do I care? It's like I'm not out for their praise. It's always nice to have, don't get me wrong, but it's not the thing to aim for. It just isn't, you know, because here's the thing. Like with this Bible study, I don't know how many thousands of Bible studies I've taught over the years, but here's my driving ambition. Jesus said this, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And that's what I try to do. I figure, if I lift Christ up, that's all I have to do. Lift Him up, and then He will draw men to Himself. Like, I don't know, everybody in this room goes to a different church. I don't even know where half of you guys go to church, but here's the thing. We're probably never going to agree on every little marginal peripheral doctrine as far as our churches are concerned. But if you lift up Jesus Christ, you know, all these things, they don't matter. It's like He'll draw men to Himself, right? Mm-hmm. So if that's what you do, you know, then I think that You don't have to worry about being praised by men. And last verse, verse 28, it says, like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. You know what? He has no defenses. I've just dealt with people who have, who just go into a blind rage sometimes, like they're little kids throwing a tantrum, and they're grown men. I mean, and what do you see there? You see not only a gross immaturity, but you see a situation that says, like a city that is broken into without walls. I mean, you're defenseless, right? Is a man who has no control over his spirit. This type of person is going to come to ruin someday because his hot temper is going to, you know, really get him into some hot water. I mean, he's just going to, you know, do something that he's not going to be able to change someday. And he's going to end up in behind bars and in jail or maybe on death row. Who knows? He may, you know, even get killed in a gunfight. Who knows? I mean, this is what it's telling you. You got to really be able to control your spirit. Well, what are the fruits of the spirit? You go back to Galatians chapter 5. It talks about, you know, the love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and self-control is one of them, and faithfulness. Well, that self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. If you have self-control, you are allowing the Spirit of God to control you in situations where if you let the flesh control you, you know, you can come to ruin. Anybody have anyone to add or share?